following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
The title of the message is Lessons from the Dark Side. How many of you know that you can learn lessons from failure? And you can learn lessons from those moments in your life and those seasons where nothing goes right. And that's where David is right now. But lessons from the dark side, we're going to read a couple of Proverbs. This one here is not actually from the message today, but I was reading this week in the New Living Translation as I was walking, and a couple days ago in chapter 13, it was this. I was about to do a couples event that night, and I thought, this is perfect for couples. Let's read together. Those who control their tongue will have a long life. Opening your mouth can ruin everything. Everyone knows that's true, right? Yeah. The verse before it was great, and maybe it applied to your Valentine's dinner last night. This is good. Wise words will win you a good meal. Did it work for you last week? Okay, let's do this. Let's read together from Proverbs 13. This is actually verse 24. Let's read out loud together. A wise child accepts a parent's discipline. A mocker refuses to listen to correction. Verse 24, those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children. Those who love their children care enough to discipline them. Take the card that you were given when you came in and let's read it together. I just can't believe how appropriate this was for this morning. Let's read. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 61, that's David. That's David in a time like this. One more time. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Father, I just ask that your word would come alive to us today. We need to hear from you, Lord. We need to hear from you in times like these. We've all been through difficult, and some are still in very difficult situations and crisis, Lord. And so in times like this, God, we come to you and we cry out to you. Thank you that you hear us, Lord. Thank you for reminding us that we need you. We want to walk as wise men and women. And so we ask for your spirit to teach us this morning from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. In 2 Samuel 13, which is where we're going to be this morning, I'm going to read through it rather quickly, make some comments as we go through. But it really struck me how the chapter begins. We know where we've been in the story. Everybody knows the two most famous, one's famous, one's infamous, stories of David's life. He killed the giant, and then he fell horribly at the feet of the beauty. The giant that killed him there wasn't Bathsheba. It was his own lust that he wouldn't control that fateful night in Jerusalem when he was up on the rooftop. And last week, as we looked at chapter 12, and we saw that brave man, Nathan, that came before the king and confronted him, powerfully confronted him, read him that little story. David gave the verdict and the sentence, the guy should die, and Nathan said, you're the man, you're the guy, David. You're the one that deserves death for what you did. The adultery with your next door neighbor and the murder of your friend, who is your faithful soldier, you're the one that deserves that, but you won't die. But it's not over. The consequences are not over. So it's interesting to me, kind of remarkable, I guess you could say, the way chapter 13 starts. It says, after this. Well, after what? After the sin, after the confrontation, and even after the beginning of the fallout, after this, as in aftermath. Everybody knows what aftermath is about, right? Everybody knows what aftermath is? I don't know about for you, but aftermath for me came science. And then geography came after that. And then recess was after that, which I love. But right here, aftermath means recess has been canceled. There's no fun in David's future right now. Not for a season. It's just more hard lessons to learn about the consequences of his failure and his willful disobedience to God. And everything that we're going to read today and next week, although there is hope in it, the scene is tragic. It's tragedy and it's drama. There's no comedy in this script here, none whatsoever. And here's the cast that we're going to meet as we walk through. You know David. And at this time, David is a wounded and humbled, I think you could say more accurately, a humiliated king. He has been brought so low because of his sin. The next guy that pops up is David's first son, Amnon. And this is the only place in Scripture, aside where he's listed in the list of David's sons, where he shows up, and you'll see why. His name meant faithful, but he was anything but faithful. You know, you name your children, hopefully, with not just good-sounding names. How many of you did some really careful research to find out what those names meant before you tagged them onto your children? Anybody do that? And so you came up with something that didn't mean dummy or didn't mean fool or whatever. But his name meant faithful, and he was anything but that. He was a young man that had to have it, just like Samson had to have it. At any cost, didn't matter who had to pay, he had to have it, and he would live to regret it. Well, the next one is Absalom, who is also a son of David. He's the third son. Amnon's the one who's really the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. He won't live that long. But Absalom, who comes up behind him, the third born son of David, and his name means my father is peace. Absalom, Absalom, his name, Shalom, it has peace in it. And again, he brought his father anything but peace. He's very ambitious. He's got to make his way to the top, and I encourage you to read chapter 14 through 18. We'll take a look at that next week. But he's ambitious, he's shrewd, he's patient, and he is vengeful. He's going to get back. And I know none of you would ever do that. You would never carry a grudge. When someone wrongs you, you just let it roll off your back. It's no big deal, right? You're not like me. Yeah, I have all amazing grandkids, 8 of them. I didn't bring you any pictures today. I'm sorry. I know you need more. But my two oldest ones, they're geniuses, and especially as it relates to technology and digital devices like mine. They know how to hack everything that I have. And every time they're near my phone or they're near my iPad, they hack it, and I get all these crazy pictures up there. And I got hacked a couple of days ago. And there was a picture of me now that I look like the donkey from Shrek. I don't know how in the world she made me look that way. Don't laugh. She, whatever it is, she had to work hard, I hope, to make me look like the donkey from Shrek. But I told her, I texted her back, and I said, oh, it's on. Get ready. The hacker is about to be hacked. In fact, just you know, to practice. Now, there it is. Thank you. Who did that? Oh, my gosh. See? Well, I'm glad you're laughing at that and not at this. Or maybe it's both. I don't know. Get that thing down. Thanks. To practice the hacking that's about to happen of my granddaughter, I hacked every phone of the worship team in the green room before I came out here this morning, put my picture on their phone. But Absalom is that guy that will get back, and you'll see that. He carries that vengeance. He carries that grudge. Well, the next one is Tamar. Tamar is the daughter of David by Maacah. And she happens to also be Absalom's sister. And what we know about her is she's beautiful. And one translation says very beautiful or lovely. We know what kind of garments she wore. You're going to recognize this. A coat of many colors. Remember Joseph? His coat of many colors. And when Potiphar's wife wanted to have him, he gave up his coat of many colors and left it behind and went running for his purity and maintained his purity. Well, it says in Scripture, and we'll read this in a moment, that all of the king's virgin daughters wore the coat of many colors. It was the sign of their purity, like the purity ring that you see kids wear these days. Well, her story is probably the most heartbreaking story of all of them in this today. And Jonadab was David's crafty nephew. He's always hanging out at David's house. He's there a lot. He's one of those kind of kids you can never get rid of. And he's causing trouble everywhere he goes. He's very, very entitled. He feels like he's got the right to everything and anything. And he's a player. And he's going to play David. And he's going to play his cousin, Amnon. And he's nothing but trouble with an absolute capital T. There's one more that we'll meet, and we'll really meet him more in the weeks to come. But Joab, we met him before, but here now in the scenario of the fallout from David's sin, he shows up again, and he also is related to David. Joab is David's nephew by his sister. He's incredibly manipulative and calculating. You didn't want to get on Joab's bad side. Your life wouldn't last much longer if you did. But what I want to do, now that you know the cast, let's read through. And just follow me as I read to you from chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. And I'll do this quickly. But it says, after this, after David's sin, after the confrontation, after the death of the baby, it says, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Not like the love of a brother for a sister. He loved her. And Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Right in your margin, of course it was improper. But it didn't stop his lust. It didn't stop his desire for his half-sister. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah. That was his cousin, David's brother. Son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, says to Amnon, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day by day? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Now, Jonadab should have said, "Dude, get over it. She's not for you. That's your sister. That's your half-sister." But not Jonadab. Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" And then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand." David, come on. David had to be thinking, what are you talking about? Anybody can make cakes for you. Why do you need the cakes from your sister? And he's playing his dad. And so David, he just falls right into the trap. It says, David sent home Tamar saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." Just ordered her off to her doom. Verse 8, so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him. But he refused to eat. And then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into my bedroom." "Well, what's wrong with the kitchen, Amnon? You made your way to the kitchen. Why don't you just eat the cakes in the kitchen? Come with me to my bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. And now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No." Finally, somebody's speaking some sense. She says, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing has been done or should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Now, is she serious here? Is there such an awareness that David has so compromised his morality that he'll let anything happen as long as he endorses it? Or is she thinking, maybe I can buy myself some time and escape from this perverted brother of mine? But he says no. And then, verse 14, however, he would not heed her voice. And being stronger than she, of course, he forced her and he lay with her. He raped her. Then Amnon, look at verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." What has Amnon done? Exactly what his dad had done with Bathsheba. He got what he wanted, he had his way, and he sent her back home. Just go. Although he seems to have cranked it up even a little bit more, he now hates her. His hatred for her was greater than his love had been for her. The desire fulfilled rose up to curse him. And he sends her back home. She's not ready to go back home. It says in verse 16, so she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her, and he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman," he doesn't even call her name, "just put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her." And now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe. The tearing of clothing in those days was a sign of deep sadness, remorse, or grief, or sorrow, or anger. So she rips that beautiful coat of many colors that was on her, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Enter Absalom. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" I think with all the servants that had been in there that were now outside the palace, the word had gone out to Absalom that something's going on with Amnon and your sister Tamar. "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. The word desolate there means stunned and shocked and traumatized, devastated. She snapped. Then there's no appearance of her ever again. It appears that she just disappeared into her brother's house and stayed behind the doors the rest of her life. It was more than the shame. It was the devastation and the trauma that hit her. It says that in verse 21, but when King David heard of these things, he just was angry. He was very angry, but that's all he did. Just raged, angry, maybe pounding his fists on the desk and maybe remembering how much this was like what he had done. Verse 22, and Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years. This is now at least 3 years from David's sin with Bathsheba. Now, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. His plot, his plan, his waiting, his scheming. It's beginning to unfold now, waiting for the right time. It says, and Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "Oh no, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. It's too many, big family. You can't handle all of us." And then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "Well, if not, then please let my brother Amnon go with us. Just send Amnon," you know, the oldest one, the heir to the throne. "Let Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you? Does David not remember? Does Absalom think that dad will not remember the deep hatred he had for his brother who had raped his sister and how they never even spoke together? Why do you want just him? Why should just Amnon go with you?" But Absalom urged him, and so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. I think David is trying to keep something bad from happening. I've sent all the boys out there. I don't want you and Amnon alone together. They all went out. Now look how quickly this happens. What you're going to read in verse 28 and 29, it so parallels what David did, not to Bathsheba, but what David did to who? To Uriah. It's all coming back. Now, Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, let's get him drunk. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." And so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. Now, I don't know how fast you can ride on a mule, but as fast as they go, you're fleeing on these donkeys down the road for their own life because they think he's got a taste of blood. We're all dead. They're fleeing. I picture these guys bouncing down the road on the donkeys, getting away from Absalom. And it came to pass that while they were on the way, that the news came to David saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground. More garments being ripped up now. He lay on the ground and all of his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Be a good place for a tailor there, wouldn't it, to fix all these ripped up clothes? Deep, deep grief. Then Jonadab, the son, here's Jonadab again, the conniver, the terrible counselor. Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Oh, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar." Well, dude, you had something to do with that. You helped with the setup of that, Jonadab. Now, therefore, Jonadab still speaking, verse 33, he said, "Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to heart." In other words, don't worry about this, to think that all the king's sons are dead. Oh, it's only Amnon. See, what's one little soul to Jonadab? Just that boy's dead, just your oldest son. is dead. And then Absalom fled. And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is, and so it was." As soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voices and they wept. And also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, the king of Geshur. That's over in what we call today the Golan Heights, where Syria comes down to Israel across the Jordan River there. He went far away, as far as he could go, and still feel safe. And David mourned for his son every day. Most translations say he mourned for his son Amnon, who was dead, every day. And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. How long is it now since the sin with Bathsheba? 6 years. 1 year before the child died. 2 years with this grudge, and now 3 years that Absalom is away. He was there for 3 years, and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Whew. Well, David's nightmare continues. Now, I want to just give you a few bullet points on what has unfolded before us here. To begin with, it's the horribly shattered family. I can't find two people to get along in this household. Maybe David and Bathsheba, but you know the history behind them and now the grief that they share. It's just a terribly shattered family. And then you know about the manipulation and the deception of this Jonadab. He comes to Amnon, he says, "No worries, you're the heir to the throne, just go get her. Why should you deprive yourself of anything that you want? You live that way and you'll live in great pain sooner or later." But then he moves over to David, and Jonadab says, "No worries, it's only Amnon that died." And this the manipulation and the deceit and the playing of David, it happens over and over and over again. 4 times in the passage you see this happening. And then there's that terrible, forceful rape of Tamar. He'd robbed her of her purity. He had disgraced her. And then he discarded her. "I'm just done with you." It's like the guy that has his way with the girl. Then she comes back and she says, "Hey, babe, I'm pregnant." And he says, "Who you calling, babe? That's not my baby. That's your problem." And then it's over. What never should have started is over with so many levels of pain and burden. That's this man. That's Amnon. He just says, "Deal with it." And then she snaps. Desolate, traumatized, devastated, as far as we can tell, for the rest of her life. And then there's obviously this first-degree murder. You know, there's different degrees of murder. Murder is just the killing of someone by another person. There's accidental death, there's manslaughter, there's different degrees even of manslaughter. This is none of those. This is not second or third or fourth-degree murder. This is first-degree murder. Lying in wait, plotting and planning, and waiting for the right moment and taking the man down, premeditated and willful. Now, you know what's supposed to happen. Scripture says when a man rapes a woman, he should die. When a man kills a man, premeditation and willful, the murderer should die. Well, that's not going to happen because David's the king. He won't let that happen. And maybe that's why he won't even let the gap between him and Absalom close, because then he would be called guilty of not allowing the due course of the law to take place with his own son. It's his own son. And so he does nothing there. And then there's this sad episode. It's not over either. We'll get into it more next week. Father and son and this 3-year standoff, nothing said between them. No bridge building at all. David never comes to the place, even though it says, I don't know if it means he's over the death of Amnon, but he's accepted it. And he thinks, "Well, I still have a son, Absalom, and mothers and others." But he doesn't say, "Hey, saddle up my donkey and let's go take a bumpy ride and see if we can reunite and get something going." David does nothing there. In fact, there's something that you see as you look through this chapter of just the pitiful response of David. After he gets played over and over and over again, and there's the outburst of anger, but nothing to follow up, nothing to bring these kids to task, nothing to try to bring them back into line. You see deep grief and mourning and clothes being ripped in anguish, but no attempt to fix this hurting, broken family of his. Nothing that I can find. There's no discipline. There's no godly rebuke. Later on, right at the end of David's life, there's another episode with one of his sons. His name is Adonijah. And he decides that it's time for him to be king. Dad's on the way out. I might as well take the throne. It might as well be me. Why should it be anybody else? And in 1 Kings verses 5 through 6 in chapter 1, it reads like this. David's son Adonijah began boasting, "I'll make myself king." So he provided for himself chariots and charioteers, and he recruited 50 men to run in front of him. Isn't that interesting? Just hired guys off the street. I need sort of the rent-a-crowd, the rent-a-riot that we can get together here. And just as I go down the street, I want 50 people running before me. It says his father David had never disciplined him at any time. I wonder if David did the same with these other sons, if he'd ever gotten in their face and ever said anything like any good dad will say, "Not in my house. You don't bring that stuff into my house." I remember it was in Australia. Her name was Lillian Carmichael, wonderful Irish family. And I was talking to their kids. They grew up in Ireland, in Belfast, during the times of the Troubles. And my friend John was recruited on both sides of that deadly conflict there. And I said, "What kept you out of trouble?" He said, "My mom said, don't you ever bring trouble into this house." And it was mom, a little beautiful blonde-haired Lillian, that said, "Don't you ever bring trouble into this house." David had never said that to his sons. He never even said to at least this one, Adonijah, "What are you doing? Why are you doing that? Who do you think you are?" It's a good father that will rebuke when it's needed and will discipline when that's needed. I had a father who believed in discipline. And he had a friend who was a barber. And the barber gave him one of his used razor straps. But Dad wasn't done using the razor strap. It just began to be used when it made its way into our house. My dad never abused us. But we got swats that we needed, and let me tell you something, honestly, we needed more swats than we got, at least I did. But Dad would say to us, "That doesn't happen in my house. And you don't talk to your brother that way, and you don't treat your mother that way. That doesn't happen in this house." I remember when Mom and Dad divorced, I was about 11. And when it was final and Dad came to load up his stuff into his Rambler, and he was heading down the road. I was sitting on the hill out front of our house watching Dad's little Rambler kind of disappear as he headed towards his apartment in Cincinnati. And I didn't like what was happening, obviously. I didn't want that to happen. But I remember feeling in my heart, well, at least now I can do whatever I want to do. Because Mom's not that much of a disciplinarian. I can work Mom. I can play Mom. I can play Dad. It would be over a dozen years later that I would be sitting on the end of our bed out in the Palm Springs area with one little baby and committing myself to raising that child right and then her siblings that would come along. And I sat on the end of that bed, I'm not ashamed to tell you, weeping, looking back at the foolish decisions I made from the time I said, well, now I can do whatever I want. And I plunged into drugs and into immorality and into foolishness, into crime, was arrested a couple of times, spent just a few hours in a jail cell one night up in Downey, to realize, man, I'm out of control, and I didn't know how to change me. I sat there that one day on the end of my bed just weeping. I wonder what life would have been like if Dad had been there to direct me and to stop me in my tracks. If you love your children, you discipline them. If you love them enough, you tell them that doesn't happen here. Well, David's heart, as we saw last week, he's finally praying again. His heart is fixed between him and God, but his home is still a mess. David is a wounded soul and a handicapped father. He's bearing a load of shame. And at this point, this is still, like I said, over 6 years later now. And he's wondering, how in the world can we fix this mess? And I am convinced that there were nights when David would look out over Jerusalem and ask himself, what was I thinking? How many of you have ever felt that way? Look back at a decision and say, what was I thinking? where was my brain? Well, your brain was checked out when your hormones kicked in, maybe. Passion just silences reason. And you know that that's true. David had to have those nights where those nights of deep regret. He had lost his moral credibility. People even in the kingdom who know the story now are thinking, is he even still qualified to be our king? In a political system like ours, David would certainly have been impeached and maybe even imprisoned. He's lost all moral credibility. Imagine the gossip in the marketplace. Imagine the new songs that they're singing about David, not about killing his 10,000s, but David the adulterer and David the murderer. Is he even safe to be around? Can he still demand any moral purity? You know, all he's left with his kids, that weak and that worn phrase that you probably heard it from your parents, you do as I say, but what? Not as I do. Does that ever work? Does it ever work? You need to know, we all know it, that our children are much more likely to follow our example than our exhortations. So give them something to follow. Raising kids begins by example. If you want your words to have weight, then they've got to be backed up by example. You got to say to your kids, look, this is how it works. Follow in my footsteps. Live according to the high standard that God has set for you. And I'll show you how it's done, and I'll also show you how to get back up when you fail and retain the same standard. Yeah, I can't tell you how important it is to look at the example that David set before us. And by the way, to look into your own future. I can't tell you how many times I've sat with couples that want to get married and they're living together already and engaged physically already. And I say, okay, guys, you need to, let's get in line. Let's back up a little bit and let's get this straight. Let's do this God's way. Well, stop, you know, having sex until you're married. Well, what do you mean, stop having sex until we're married? We love each other. Well, let me back up a little bit further. The first thing to do is, why don't you take different residences? Why don't you live in two separate addresses? Well, that's too expensive. And I tell you, the number of times I said, we can find a place, a house of brothers, that'll let you come in and live with them until it's time for the wedding. Now, well, I'm not going to do that. Well, then, what can you say at that point? I can't tell you how many times I've told people, look into your future. Picture yourself now 20 years down the track, and your daughter or your son, they start moving boxes out of the house. They say, well, where are you going? Well, I'm moving out. Oh, really? Well, where are you moving? Well, I'm moving in with my girlfriend, moving in with my boyfriend. And what will you be able to say to them if you didn't follow the godly example to begin with? I mean, you lose that credibility. You can, by the way, you can still have something to say. You can talk about your own testimony. You can talk about what you learned by doing it the wrong way. And warn them from your own mistakes and your own missteps and your own failures. You still have something to say. I know there are people here that are saying, well, Pastor Billy Bob, you got us a little bit too late here. We've crossed those thresholds and we've made those mistakes. That doesn't mean that all is lost. You can reset to purity, and you must reset to purity. You must reboot. Starts by putting your boots back on and resetting to purity. And deciding, God, I will do this because I want to please you. It's not just about pleasing Pastor Bill so that he'll do the wedding. It's about pleasing you, God. I want to walk in purity. I want to honor this woman. I want to honor this man. I want to be able to say to our kids, even this is a wonderful testimony. You know, when your kids come to you with that question, say, you know what, your mom and I, we got off on the wrong foot, but before we were married, we decided we're going to separate. And we're going to come together again as man and wife, and that'll be the next step that we take together at that point. You've got something to say at that point. It was about a week or so ago on the evening news, and it was a young woman telling her story, and it was one of those just sad stories of devastation. She'd made all the wrong decisions as a young teenager, and she got deeply into drugs of all different kinds and ended up in jail. And now she goes back to those institutions, and she goes into schools, and she talks with young people, and you just say, it says, don't do what I did. And in fact, this is the one phrase that I remember from the interview with her. She said, you don't want my story. You know, a lot of places will pay big money to have somebody come in and tell those kind of stories. But the people that have those stories don't want those stories. I don't want the story that I have. I don't want the story of the foolish decisions that I made as a teenager. I'd much rather have the story of my kids. You know, the kind of environment that they grew up in. But she said, trust me, you don't want my story. But now her story has become a tool to warn and to give hope to others. And that's what these chapters are about that we're in for at least another week here. They form a sober warning about consequence and aftermath. They do. What lessons do we gather from them? I want to run these by you very, very quickly. The lessons that David learned from the dark side. The first thing was that sin always has hidden costs. Always. And they're high. They're high costs. You can't afford this. Sin always costs more than you thought it would cost. It'll always beat you up more than you thought it would beat you up. You can't handle it. But to begin with, sin always has those hidden costs. Secondly, sin, you need to set this firm moral boundary, consistent boundaries that are consistent with the Word of God. Don't tolerate what God says He hates. Third thing is this. Live the life you want to see your children live. Isn't that just simple? Show them an example that's enviable, and they'll say, man, I just want to be like my dad. I want to be like my mom. I want to marry a man like my dad. I want to marry a woman like my mom. Let them see what you want them to choose and rejoice, by the way, when they surpass you. If even their purity and their strength even surpasses yours, love your children next. Love your children enough to discipline them. Save them the extreme pain that you've known. Next one. There's always redemption. There's always forgiveness. I hope that nobody last week or this week or next week leaves here just feeling bad. Because the point of all these stories is not to make any of us just feel bad. If there's conviction that comes and we realize, man, I just got things all out of order. That bad feeling for a moment should lead you to the grace of God where He says, okay, now let's get it set again. Let's fix it by the grace of God. There's always redemption. There is always forgiveness. And this last one, when you're overwhelmed, remember the card you were given? From the end of the earth, I'll cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, I'll cry to you. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. When you're overwhelmed, when you're over your head, cry out to God. Do this. Here's what Peter said. Let's read this together. Give all your worries and cares to God. Because He cares about you. Because He cares about you. Say that with me. God cares about you. Say that out loud. Everybody together. God cares about you. The reason I wanted you to do that, sound like kindergarten here, repeating after Pastor Billy. I want you to turn to somebody else right now. Look them in the eyes and tell them, God cares about you. God cares about you. God cares about you. Give Him all your worries. Give Him all your cares. Why? Well, because He cares about you. So the next time that you feel like the old song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one that I love, run with those burdens to the God that loves you. And don't live that life where you succeed in the wrong thing. David succeeded in so many wrong things. And I know some folks who have lived to regret their great success. In more ways than one. I mean, everybody wants to be successful and powerful and known and remarkable. Don't you want to be remarkable, known for someone who does something remarkable? Well, evidently, I am not remarkable. I'll tell you how I know. I went out this last week and I had some tests done on my body. And they took blood and they ran tests on me. And we waited a few days and we got the results back from the test. And I'm reading down through all of these lines, trying to figure out, you know, how to read a medical report. And I got to the part where they were reviewing my inner organs. And here's what they said about my liver and my lungs and my pancreas and my spleen. I'd totally forgotten I had a spleen. I hadn't had a thought about my spleen for years. But all of them, it said this: liver, unremarkable. Lungs, unremarkable. pancreas, spleen, unremarkable. I'm unremarkable. There's nothing remarkable about me. I want to be remarkable. And I know that means something different in medical terminology. It means like there's nothing to tell you. Everything looks okay. And that's fine. But David was a guy, when you look at his report, you look at David's life, it was remarkable. He did some amazing things. Here's the bullet list. David was a farmer and a fugitive. He was a spy. He was a king. He was a giant killer, a warrior, a general, a builder, a songwriter, a singer, a musician. He was amazingly gifted at so many things. But do you think David ever looked back on all of those points in his resume and thought, if I could go back and do just one of those things, you know where he would go? He would go back to being a shepherd boy, I think, in the quiet fields outside Bethlehem, where it was just him and God. And they were great days. I think David probably looked back at those as the best days in his life. I have a friend who is a pastor up in Sacramento area, Rich Chafin. Some of you guys know Rich. He was at Calvary Costa Mesa for a long time. And I was studying in my office at home the other day, and I didn't have any paper, so I reached into the trash can where I'd thrown a bunch of paper away, and I got this out, and I was going to use the back of it to take notes, but it was Rich's bio. And let me read a tiny bit of Rich's biography to you. His resume, his ministry resume. Of all the things he's done, I love the way it came down to this. It says that Rich has been in full-time ministry for 26 years, serving as janitor, youth pastor, assistant pastor, and then as senior pastor for the last 20 years. And I read through that, and I've got, you know, a resume that's sort of something like that. But the thought struck me of what part of my life would God look back at and say, I really love that part of your life. I was delighted in you, that part of your life. It just brought me so much joy to watch you do that for me. I wonder if Rich looks back at those times as a janitor and says, those were great years, you know what? He does. He has framed on his desk a picture frame with all the little post-it notes that Pastor Chuck Smith left him about pick up the paper in the men's room, make sure the hallway is swept out. And you know what he says? He said, I learned more about ministry being a janitor than I learned in Bible college. He said, they were sweet, sweet, sweet years. And I was thinking about this week, about the returning to that sweet spot in our life. You know, the phrase that God spoke over David's life, when did he speak it? You know, where he says, David is a what? A man what? After my, where was that? When he was a shepherd boy. Not when he was a king. It started when he was a shepherd boy. Which phase of our lives bring God the most delight? Is it the high visibility or is that sweet obscurity where it's just us and Jesus? The way heaven looks at our life is a bit different than ours. The big stuff is so often the simple stuff. Just being faithful to be obedient to Jesus in the simple things of life. Just loving God and loving his people. Hey, if you can settle in there, you've hit the sweet spot. To love God and honor him and obey him. Be a man after God's own heart. Be a woman that is after God's own heart. May you have an unremarkable spleen, but a remarkable heart that is so on fire and so in love with Jesus. Now, there's no turning back. David can't go back to being a shepherd boy out in the field, but he can no longer shirk his responsibility. What he needs to do now is to turn his heart back to the heart of worship and be a man that just honors God with what is left. David, I'm sure, many, many times sang that song, and certainly in this time, God, my heart is overwhelmed. I'm in over my head. Would you help me? I want to ask you, if you go ahead and close your Bibles up, but I want us to close with singing a half of a song that you guys know very well. I totally think that David, had he heard this song, would have loved this song by Matt Redman. Because this is what happens in David's life at this point. Let's sing together. What did I miss? Oh, yeah, okay.
When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. All about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, all about you, Jesus.
Let's pray. And if there's anybody here today that would say, I need to reset, I need to reboot, I need to come back to the heart of worship where it is just all about Him and find that sweet spot of surrender to Christ, I want to ask you right now just to stand if that's you. If God has said to you, come on, come closer. Let me walk through the brokenness with you. Let me walk through that violation. Let me walk through the pain that you carry from having been a victim even. Let me carry that with you. Let me forgive you. Let me cleanse. Whatever it is, if that's you today, just pray. Father God, I just pray for my brothers and sisters right now. Lord, as we bring to you the brokenness from our sin, as we bring to you the burdens that we carry, Father, we are so grateful, God, that we meet your grace, your mercy, your intense love for us at this moment, even right here today, Father. As we bring to you the aftermath that we live through, the sin, the compromise, Lord, the weakness that maybe even has been caused there, Lord, would you pour in your strength and your grace and your love and your healing upon us in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.